My name is Doug Campbell. I'm associate pastor here at Faith Baptist Church and been here forever. But I was commenting on Steve. I said, Steve, you're catching up to me with the gray hair, man. It's like, he said, yeah, it's kind of like went gray overnight. So maybe we need to lay off him a little bit. I don't know what's going on. But anyway, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this Sunday morning. Thank you for this time in July. And Lord, all the visitors here today, visiting family and traveling from other provinces, we just pray that your blessing would be upon them. And you give them safety, Lord, as they travel. Father, we're all traveling. We're all on a journey through life, and life deals a lot of stuff, Lord. We pray for wisdom, Lord, as we look into your word today to help us to deal with life in a better way, to get some wisdom, Lord, that you have for us. I want to remember Doug and Lillian today, Lord, that you would just encourage them. Lord, I know their ministry has just taken off. We just thank you for how much you've done in the past year in Parisboro. But Lord, it does take its toll, and we pray that you would be their strength, that you would give them strength beyond what is normal, so that they can do, Lord, all that you've called them to do. And Lord, bless our time in the Word this morning. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Glenda's had a book on her shelf for quite a while now. It's called What to Do on the Worst Day of Your Life. And I said, did you read it yet, Glenda? No, I haven't read it yet. I think it's Bonnie's book. Bonnie, I don't know how long ago you gave her that. I think it was a couple of years ago anyway. I said, you might want to read it before you have the worst day in your life. I guess she's waiting until she has the worst day. So I just looked at it, you know, I've seen it, and I took a look at it this week, what to do in the worst day of your life. And so it was about David, but King David. And of course, you know, we're going to be in Psalm 16 if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And David wrote a lot of Psalms. I forget how many exactly, but I don't know, he must have written half of them anyway. You know, David kind of had it all. He was a hero, you know, he was a national hero. You know, when he came home from battles, all the young ladies were ogling him and rushing after him, and they wanted him, and they, you know, he was the favorite of the people because he was a victorious warrior. You know, he was even predicted to be king, and yet, you know, he was hounded by his father-in-law Saul, and he was on the run, and he had a band with him, a band of men, about 400 or 600 men and families, and a place called Ziklag, he lost everything in one day. Everything. A bunch of raiders come in and took off everything. Wives, children, livestock, everything they had. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And so that's what this book is based on, is, you know, what did David do on the worst day of his life? And, you know, there's a pattern in David's Psalms, and it's one of the reasons I love the Psalms. You know, whether things were going really good or things were going really badly, David strengthened himself in the Lord. He found reason to hope. You know, he just didn't go to God when things were bad. He went to God when things were good, and he found reason to hope. So that's what we find here in Psalm chapter 16. It's really there's a lot of hope in it. And I was reading it back in weeks ago, and I thought I need to preach this psalm because it's just an awesome psalm. It's called a Miktam of David. You might have that in your Bibles there. A Miktam of David. And, you know, they don't really know exactly what a Miktam was. Charles Spurgeon said it was one of the seven golden psalms, he called it, because there were seven psalms that are called Miktams. And the root word of Miktam is engraved. So there's just something special about these psalms that it seems that, you know, it implies trouble, but it abounds in confidence. And that's what you find in this psalm. So this psalm, I titled it, How to Take Refuge in God. And I don't know about you, but I read, you know, every summer I read the Psalms. And I notice different things every time, and I underline different words every time. And eventually, you know, everything's underlined, right? In your Bibles and marked up and whatnot. But this idea of taking refuge is really common throughout the Psalms. And there's a reason for that, because we're all looking for refuge somewhere. We're all looking for a place of safety, a place of security, a place to get out from under all that life puts on us. But, you know, so where do you go for refuge? What do you do when difficulty comes? Some people take refuge in anxiety. You know, they don't really like anxiety, but it's kind of like an old shoe. You just put anxiety on and at least you know it, and you get yourself worked up with some anxiety, and it becomes your place of refuge. And it's like, it's no refuge at all, but that's where you go. Worry, you know, some people, they just worry. They instantly worry about what might happen. You know, maybe your plans are delayed. You've got all these plans, right? How many of you got plans? I got plans. Look, I tell you, I got plans, plans, plans. And yet, you know, sometimes plans get delayed. A personal illness, you know, personal trouble, that can induce a lot of worrying. Or a loved one in trouble. And so, you know, maybe your refuge is complaining. You know, we're a nation of complainers. We do a lot of complaining. Matter of fact, we get tired of complaining. I really get tired of my own complaining because I complain too. That's really no refuge at all, but that's sometimes what we do. So this is what my message is about today. This is what I want you to remember. Okay, how to take refuge in God. You take refuge in God by identifying His role in every part of your life. And that's what this psalm is about. David identified God's role in every part of his life, and that's how he took refuge in Him. So let's have a look here. Psalm 16, verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And so, you know, he's starting off and he's saying, you know, you're my Lord. You're my creator. God is my creator. And so that's kind of the first point. God is my creator. Apart from you, I don't have anything good. And it's kind of echoes what James wrote about. Where every good gift comes down from the Father above, with whom is no shadow returning. And so I guess maybe what David is doing here, and something I've been led to do lately, is daily expressing gratitude to God. Because all good things in life come from Him. And I've been reading this this devotional book. Glenda read it, and then she said, you should read this. And I've been reading it since about the end of April, or 1st of May. And I'm really enjoying it. I know Sherry's read it and wrote about it. Glenda read it and wrote about it. We gave some copies to some of the grads. There's just some good stuff in it. And, you know, gratitude in a way is like a spiritual discipline. You know, just like complaining or worry or anxiety can be a habit, you know, thanksgiving can become a habit too. And that's a way better habit. But you have to discipline yourselves in order to be able to do it. And how many are good at discipline? Gee, a couple of like, there's like not too many people are very good at discipline. Yeah, me neither. Like, I remember when I was 18, my father said, you need to go into the army. You need some discipline in your life. And, you know, I'm glad he never enforced me, but he wanted to. But gratitude is a spiritual discipline, and it's a discipline we ought to work at. My daughter Jenny said to me last week, hey, I'm taking up this 30-day gratitude challenge. And I said, gee, I like the sound of that. I'll do it with you. So we've been doing it together. And it's I can notice a difference in her voice on the phone. Like, I think it's really making a difference in her life. And it's making a difference in my life. The whole point of this book, it really comes from one word called Eucharistio. And it's found in many places. Luke 22:19 is one of them, where it simply says Jesus gave thanks. He gave thanks. And he was, you know, about the Lord's table. He gave thanks. And the word give thanks there is Eucharistio. And Eucharistio has a word in the middle called charis, which is where we get the word grace or gift. And a derivative of that same word is chara, which means joy. So when you and I practice thanksgiving, it produces in us joy. It means we give thanks for the gift and we look to the one who gives the gifts. Sometimes I wonder about, you know, when Thanksgiving Day comes, people who don't believe in God, like, who do you give thanks to? You know, thank you, Justin, for all you do for us. No, this doesn't work for me. You know, thank you, Canada, for all that you give us. It's just not enough. You know, and that's why we say, no, you got to look to God. It's God who gives all the gifts and God who gives us all the good things. And that's what Eucharistio is. One of the things she says in the book is that the art of life is to keep awake to the wonders of His world. Now, that's really true. You know, because you can let it get old. You know, when you get old, like some of us are getting, things get old. You hear that expression, oh, that's old. That's getting old. You cannot let life get old. You cannot let the beauty of life get old. I was driving this morning, driving over here, and I was just like, man, I love July. I really love June, because June's full of flowers, but July is just, I don't know, it's my favorite month of the year. Well, maybe August is, I don't know. It's my three favorite months of the year. I put up with the rest of the year just so I can live for summer. There's just so much to be grateful for. And one of the things that she mentioned, I read it just a week or two ago, was, you know, that the world promises joy, but it's always somewhere else. Take this vacation, go to this place, buy this thing, have this, get this. And she asked a question. You know, she's a housewife, and she's got like six kids and all various ages of, you know. And she said, you know, can I find it here? Can I find joy here? Can you find joy in your own life, in your own ordinary, common, daily life? Does it always have to be something out there that's exciting? Do you have to be over in PEI today with who's over there? Somebody kept posting their picture on Facebook, Gordon and Peggy Barton. And they, one of the things she posted was, there's only a few country western fans in PEI today, and there's this massive crowd. You know, and people go, and maybe you're thinking you're missing out on something, but you have to ask yourself, can I find joy here? Right where I am, right in my ordinary daily life? I think you can. One more thing she said was, the life that counts blessings discovers it is yielding much more than it seems. So that once you start counting and start adding them up, you start feeling better, because you realize there's a lot more good in your life than maybe you first thought. That when something difficult comes into your life, you counteract it by start adding up the good things in your life. And then the difficult things don't seem to be as big. They don't seem to dominate. It says in Romans 1:21 that people, you know, though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what that means is this, that the first step away from God is being unthankful. That's the first step away. And so G.K. Chesterton said, if thanks is the highest form of thought, then I need to make it my first thought. Because something will come in your way, something will come across your path, something will try to stop you from being thankful to God, and you need to resist it with a spiritual discipline so that you don't start departing from God. And I think that's what David is saying. He said, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, you are my creator. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are my glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. David often declared his loyalty to God. He said, I don't want anything to do with any other gods. And I want to identify, David said, with God's people. And I think that's what we need to do. Who are your people? Who do you identify with? I think we should identify with people that honor God. In other words, these are the people I confide in. These are the people that I ask for help. These are the people that I share with. We had our men's leadership group this winter and spring, and we were talking about marriages. And I'm not going to share what they said because I want to live to see tomorrow. But don't incriminate yourself, Christopher. But you know, there was a level of sharing that I was surprised by, but pleased by, because where else can you share personal things but with people you trust? And who can you trust? Who could these men trust? But, well, they found that we could trust one another, and we could share things. And we needed to share things so we could pray for each other and encourage each other. And I think that's what David is saying here, that I not only identify and say, God, you are my God, but I identify with the people of God. Those are the people that I want to be with. Second point is this, and it's really verse 5 and 6. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And so God is my portion. You know, how many of you like a big portion? You know, when you cut pizza, you ever notice that sometimes I cut pizza and sometimes it's just not quite cut equally, right? Just the way they run that pizza cutter up. So it's like there's a big piece and a smaller piece. And it's like pie, you know, you're cutting pie and you cut big pieces and small pieces. Glenda always takes the smaller piece. I never take the smaller piece. I always take the bigger piece. I just like a big portion of pizza or pie. So what does this mean? God, you are my portion. This is what it means. Whatever limits I have in my life, whatever freedoms I have in my life, God has assigned my borders. So I want you to think about the borders in your life. And maybe there's some borders that you would like to get over, that you wish your borders would increase or enlarge. But David said, God, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. And so what's the conclusion of that? Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to chafe because we have limitations? Are we going to run wild because we have freedoms? No. I think the conclusion is, therefore, I will be content. Because I've come to realize in my life that God has assigned my portion. Deliberately. You know, I'm 5'6", deliberately. You know, I kind of wanted, when I was 14, I thought, maybe a little more. But God said, that's it. That's it. That's all you get. So that's what you get. There's a verse that I've been quoting to myself a lot this year, and it says this: to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the answer of the tongue. So you know what that means? Is that you can make all the plans you want, and they may be good plans, and they may be godly plans and worthwhile plans, and maybe plans that will eventually come, but those plans won't move until God supplies the answer from somebody else. That's where that answer comes from. And we can chafe and say, well, why don't they do this or why don't they do that? But really, it's God who's holding things up a little bit. And I've been learning. I'm still learning it because I haven't quite learned it yet. God is my refuge when he stalls or thwarts my plans. That's my portion. You know, there's one of my favorite psalms, maybe for many people, certainly the most familiar psalm is the Psalm 23. And there's a verse in there says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And, you know, we have this saying in society, in our culture, you know, that my cup's half empty or my cup's half full. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says my cup overflows. David said, you've assigned me my portion of my cup, and my cup overflows. And so that's really what we need to change our focus about and our attitude about, is that our cup overflows. And you know, I think as as a people, as Canadians living in one of the best countries in the world, if not the best, and living in one of the quietest corners in the country, and having all we need and more, we ought to be able to say more than anybody on the face of this earth that my cup overflows. If you know God personally, if Christ is a personal part of your life, then truly your cup overflows. And if you feel like your cup is half empty or half full, then you're not looking at things right. And you need to change. And you need to look to God and say, okay, God, you've assigned me my portion. You've given me this cup. Maybe your cup isn't very big, but it overflows. Maybe you got a really big cup and it overflows, but that's what God has given you to do. He said, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And I always think of this great word. We have the word predestined in the Bible. And a lot of times people don't understand predestination or what predestined is. But the Greek word is prohorizo, where we get our word horizon. Okay, so whatever your horizon is, I remember when I was a kid, I grew up with the horizon of New Glasgow, and my horizon was the hills on the east side, and the hills over behind Trenton, and the hill behind me to the west, the woods, and that was my horizon, and I thought everything was just over the hill, like it was, you know, there was this house that was on the horizon, and it was like probably like a mile away, 2 miles away, and I thought it was some exotic place. I was just a kid. Like, it just looked like it was the gateway to the east. It was just one of those weird roofs, you know, and it must have been in the Far East. And then as I get a little older, I realize it's just over there, right? It all depends how you see things. But, you know, you think about the horizon in your life. What is the horizon? Well, the horizon might involve the family you were born into. That's part of your horizon. God determined that. To mark out a horizon, that's what prohorizo is, that's what predestination is, to mark out beforehand a destination, a destiny. that God decided beforehand where you would be born and who you would be born to. You had no say in it whatsoever. But God decided that for you. And can you say with David, you know, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places? I hope you can. Surely I have a delightful inheritance, David said. I don't know where he was when he wrote this psalm. If he was a king, I didn't look that part up. Things are going pretty good, I'd say, because when he was in trouble, David let you know it, right? Because he would just spill his troubles, and he'd spill his troubles to God, and he would find hope and refuge in God. But I know from verse 1, when he says, keep me safe, O God, for you will take refuge, that's what he's doing here. So maybe it wasn't all good here. And to tell you the truth, if you know David's life, he didn't have a whole lot of peace in his life in the sense of circumstances. There's always stuff going on, I suppose, as king. And I know he had trouble in his household. He just found trouble. And so I think there's an axiom, and I've repeated it before, and I think it bears repeating. First, you have struggle. Then you have blessing. You want God to bless you? Well, maybe you got to go through some trouble to get to the blessing. You want God to give you joy? Well, maybe you need to go through trouble so you can experience joy in trouble, so you can really have joy. First struggle, then blessing. So I believe that God apportions struggle. Now, there's debate about that. Some people think that's all the devil's doing. You know, all the trouble in my life, that's the devil getting in my way. And if I could just get the devil out of my way, man, everything would be just super abundant. And I don't believe that is true. Because the devil is not in charge of my life. He's not in charge of anybody's life. You want to know the signature of Satan? The signature of Satan is lying, deception, fear, those kinds of things. That's what he does. But when things come at me that I have no control over, God's in charge of my life. God apportions. You are my portion and my cup. He didn't say, you are my good portion, but you are my portion and my cup. And so God allows whatever comes into my life. We need to grapple with that. And so how do we respond? There's a quote here that just really needs to be read. And this is from some guy, some Jean-Pierre guy that I had never heard of, and just some writer who wrote in a prayer journal that she quotes. And I really found it profound. You would be very ashamed if you knew what the experiences you call setbacks, upheavals, pointless disturbances, and tedious annoyances really are. How many of you get those things in your life? Any tedious annoyances? Pointless disturbances? Upheavals, setbacks? Yeah, regularly. You would realize that your complaints about them are nothing more or less than blasphemies, though that never occurs to you. Nothing happens to you except by the will of God. Do you believe that? As a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing happens to you by the will of God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not under his covenant and under his salvation, under his protection. Well, Jesus said then, yeah, your father's the devil, even though you might not acknowledge him as such. But when you come under God's protection, things are different. You become under the protection of a holy heavenly Father. Nothing happens to you except by the will of God, and yet God's beloved children curse it because they do not know it for what it is. And then she wrote, a blasphemer. That's what I am, a blasphemer. I believe in the power of the pit. When I respond to life with complaining and worry and anxiety and all these other things, what I'm really doing is saying, I can't respond the way Jesus would respond. I'll respond the way the devil would respond, and I'll whine and complain and worry and fear and all these things. I find those kinds of things arresting because I get very convicted about that. I'm not very good with petty annoyances. You assign me my portion and my cup. My cup overflows. Verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. So this is God, my focus. He's my counselor. Even at night, my heart instructs me. When I lack wisdom, how many of you lack wisdom? Gosh, you better all get your hands up because we all lack wisdom. When I don't understand something, how often do we have things happen to us and we just don't understand? I'll hear people say other stuff. I just don't understand. You know what happened in Dallas a couple of nights ago? Well, there's no understanding that. Somebody went off and did something despicable. There's no understanding that. When I lack wisdom or don't understand something, I trust His word and His presence to counsel me. His word and His presence. And I think they kind of go like this. When I read His word in the morning, I trust that at night my heart will instruct me. Because His word is in my heart. At least that's what I like to have in my heart. Psalm 27, verse 8 says, "My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." So how do we seek God? How do we make God our focus? Well, let's go to the opposite. Worry. How many of you worry quite a bit? Florence has a saying on her fridge. I really like it. Every time I'm there, I read it. I can't help it. It's right in front of you there. But it's really good. It says this. Now, I want you to listen. I want you to get it. Worry is the interest we pay on borrowed trouble. You get that? How many of you want to borrow some trouble? Not too many people, right? But if you worry, well, not only are you borrowing trouble, you're paying interest on it. You're paying it before it even shows up. And what it says is, it's just a complete waste of time. Why worry? It's the interest you pay on borrowed trouble. So what do we do when we worry? Well, we run to what we don't understand and what we lack wisdom about, what we're uncertain about, what we fear. And instead of going there, God says you need to focus on me. You need to seek my face, not the face of worry. You know, there's so many good songs that the Christian community has written from the Psalms. Psalm 36:5, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens." I can hear that bass guitar playing right now. "Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep." What song is that? Who wrote that song? Third Day. Right, about probably 15 years ago or more. What a song. And you hear that deep rolling voice of Mac Powell singing. It just, what does it do when you know? And then he sings the chorus, "I will lift my voice to you, my high praise to you." Because it just calls him to focus on God. And that's what I think the Lord wants us to do. Make Him your focus. Don't focus on the things that you can't understand. Focus on God, who understands everything. You know, Jesus said something that is really important. He said, "These words are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. And you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, do I really believe that? Or do I just think it's just so much good advice? Jesus was saying that these words contained in the 66 books, which we believe to be inspired and without error, Jesus said these words are spirit. In other words, they originate from the Holy Spirit. These words are holy. These words explain the revelation of God to us. And yes, the versions change in generations, but they express the thoughts and the intents and the will of God. And these words are life, because you know what they actually do? They actually give you life. Why? Well, because it's supernatural. God uses His word in a way that He doesn't use anything else. The words are spirit and they are life. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." I keep my eyes on the Lord, he was saying. I will not be shaken. You know what I've noticed? I've been a pastor for, I don't know, longer than it seems, but it's 26 years. And what I've noticed is this, a lot of believers get shaken. Like David said here, "I will not be shaken." I see a lot of believers get shaken. And you know what sometimes happens when you get shaken? You come to a stop in your spiritual journey. And then sometimes you just drift away. It's like a boat, right? You know, a boat's making progress. Maybe the sail's up and you're making progress against the wind, because that's how a boat has to sail. And you're making some progress against the wind. You know what happens when you drop your sail? Nothing. You're just dead in the water. And that's really why, you know, we have to wonder about being shaken. What is it that shakes us? What is it that stops believers? This is serious stuff, because that is one thing I think the evil one tries to do, is to stop us. To stop us from following Christ. David said, I keep my eyes on him. You know, this spring, I had a little bit of distress in my life, worrying about my daughter. And I've shared some of this before. There was a couple of nights when I was just eating up and couldn't sleep and worrying. See, what I was worrying was what, and this is how it turned out. I was worried that it was worse than it actually turned out to be. Does that sound familiar? 95% of what you worry about never really happens. Yes, it was disturbing and distressing, but it wasn't near as bad as what I was imagining it might be, because that's what I did. I ran to the worst. I ran to the deepest hole of what could happen. Well, that's what we do. But I remembered a verse, and it's found in Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him are radiant. And you know what I did one particular night? I just repeated that over and over again. I drowned out every other thought and every other image and every other thing out of my head at 2 a.m. but to say, those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to him are radiant. That's what I just kept saying. And you know what I did? I was asleep in a minute. I don't even remember going to sleep. That's how practical this is. Now, I'm not going to guarantee that you do that and it's going to work that way for you. But what I'm saying is this, that there's this idea that I have set the Lord always before me. That word always, just the Greek or the Hebrew word tamid, it means continuance or duration. It's like the bread of the presence was to be always on the table in the tabernacle. It was always to be there. And just like the lamps were always to be lit as a reminder of the presence of God, that sometimes you need to always focus your thoughts and your minds on God, and God will get you where you need to be mentally. Literally, continually on him. It's not hocus pocus. It's just a focus. I'm going to focus on God instead of worrying myself sick. I will set the Lord always, my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. There's something else I learned to do over the years, and I didn't get it right away. I became a follower of Jesus in 1981, and it was quite a few years later before I really grabbed hold of this with all my heart. I was a pastor before I really grabbed at it with all my heart, to tell you the truth. Appropriating grace. Appropriating grace. To appropriate means, you know what the government does when they appropriate something? They take it. Right? This is your land. Too bad. We're the government. We're going to take it. That's called appropriation. That's what they do. Now, maybe they pay you for it. Maybe they do whatever. Maybe they don't. But they appropriate it. They take it. Well, that's what God intends for us to do with his grace, to appropriate it, to take it. And there's a word that I had never really thought of this word much. It's not a word that we use in Protestant circles, but it's the word absolution, which is, yeah, the Catholics tend to use that a lot. Like the priest will pronounce absolution. I don't believe a priest can pronounce absolution. I think only God can pronounce absolution. But you know what absolution means? Absolved. Absolved from all guilt. It comes from the Latin word acquittal. I like that word. Quit is in the middle of it. That means all my sins are acquitted. They're off me. I'm not guilty anymore. Because why? Because God has given grace. God has given grace. Absolution. That reminds me of absolute. Like God has absolutely given me the grace of Jesus. And this is how it works. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Jesus was buried and he rose the third day, and we call that the gospel, the good news. Why is it such good news? Well, nobody has ever risen from the dead before Jesus did. And if there's one big problem that we all have common, it's we're going to die. What's the answer for that? But the other great thing about it is that God was the one who died on the cross. That was the Son of God. So God himself paid for sins on the cross. And then God makes this incredible offer, this offer of life, that in exchange for your sin and your guilt and all the wrong things that you've ever done in your life, God agrees If you would turn from your sins and turn to Christ, that he would make an exchange, that he would take your sin and give you the righteousness of Jesus. All the good that Jesus ever did, all the right things he ever did, all the healings he did, all the preaching and good teaching he did, the dying he did, the living he did, the resurrection he did, he would take all that and give it to you. Wow. Really? That can't be true. That's too easy. I got to work for that. I surely have to put, 30, 40 years of hard work in to be worthy of getting that. God says, no, nobody's worthy of it. You can't make yourself worthy of it. All you need to do is recognize how unworthy you are to receive it. What an exchange. What an incredible gift. That's what absolution means. It just simply means that he has taken away our sin on the cross, and he has absolutely given us the righteousness of Jesus. So that's when David says, as for the saints who are in the land, we believe as Bible-believing Christians that saints are some special people that, lived good long ago and some council turns them into saints. Saints are holy ones, and God said that the people of Jesus are holy ones. We've been declared holy. Now, I don't feel that way, a lot of the times. I look in the mirror and I don't go, oh, holy, you're holy. But I know this, and I'm reminded of it when I sin, and I go to the Lord and say, Lord, I really am sorry I said that or did that, and I appropriate the grace, because God says, yeah, I know, but you're holy. I can take back the holiness. I tell you, you got to sink your teeth into that. You got to get your hands in that. You got to work at understanding that, and you got to get that. Makes all the difference in following Jesus. I think if you can do that, I don't think you will be shaken. Verse 9, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So he's saying, now God is my confidence. God is my creator. God is my portion. God is my focus now. God is my confidence. Yeah. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? And you might not think dying is the worst thing that could happen to you, but really it is, right? If there's one thing, the root of all fear is the fear of dying. Maybe you're afraid of being embarrassed. Josh embarrassed Jay up here today, right? That's what dads do to their boys, right? They're a little bit embarrassed. It's kind of fun, right? But that's not the worst thing that could happen. Their mom, just get cancer. Now you're starting to get into worse that could happen territory, but we're believing and we're trusting and we're praying that God is going to heal Josh's wife and Jay's mom. And that's what we want to see. And we're trusting God for that. So my confidence is no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, God will never forsake me. You will not abandon me, David said. I like that. Man, that gives us confidence. You will not abandon me to the grave. Life can get really bad. You think of how much suffering has happened this year. It's just been that kind of year. We've had that in our church family. Suffering and illness and people passing on. And then all this wonky stuff happening, particularly in the States. And it's just in your face is all this craziness going on. No matter how bad it gets, God will not abandon me. That'll keep you going. Just another verse from Psalm 23. In the last verse, surely goodness and love will follow me. I read the old translation, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. There's only one thing we should look back at, I think. We should look back and see goodness and mercy following me, because God's got our back. Isn't that awesome? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness means that no matter even the bad things, God is able to bring good out of. And that's how we need to, that's why my cup is overflowing, because goodness is following me. Wow. God's got my back. Mercy. Mercy's following me. Boy, I need mercy. And it's just following me everywhere I go. Goodness and mercy follows me. I don't have to worry about the past. God's taking care of the past. I don't need to worry about the future because he said he would not abandon me. He would not allow his Holy One to see decay. And I know that specifically refers to Jesus Christ. And Peter preached it in the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. But let me tell you something. if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're one of the heirs. You know what happens when you're an heir? You're going to get something, right? You're going to get something good. That's why David said, I got a good inheritance coming. I don't know about your inheritance in this life, but if your name is written in the book of life, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, you got an inheritance that you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. That ought to give us confidence. I know things are decaying, aching, drying up, fading, sagging. It's just a passing fad. You thought youth was a fad, right? Well, it was. It's just passing. And then you spend a lot of years decaying and aching and drying up. And then it's going to get better because God's not going to leave your aching, decaying body in the ground. I listened to a song on the way over, Carrie Job, forever. My gosh, I love that song. The ground began to shake. The stones was rolled away. And out the Lord came from the tomb. Forever he will be glorified. My gosh, what a song. What a truth. That's our confidence. That what God did with Jesus, God would do for his people. I don't know if you're here Sunday or not. I got a couple of minutes. I'm going to just, Wednesday afternoon, Roy's funeral, Roy Rushton's funeral was here. And Steve had a message. It was a great message. And it just fit Roy to a T because this is what Roy was like. They had kind of an altar call going on, and it was for people that, you know, that were kind of, what was the song? When God ran, right? And, you know, the prodigal son and God running toward his son. And you know, they were calling people up on the platform who would, identified with the Lord. And Melissa Benson, who was here then, had kind of picked people out to do that beforehand. And all of a sudden, that Roy starts coming up the aisle. And like, you know, people were probably thinking, well, what's he doing here? And maybe Melissa was thinking, I didn't ask him. He came anyway because he wanted to identify with God. He wanted, and Steve said, Roy told him that when he was a little boy, he was at camp and he wanted to put his trust in Jesus, but he didn't. And all his life, he wanted to put his trust in Jesus. And he ever came to Jesus, he was 72 years old that day, 2008. That's, I guess, my final point here. You have, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. I spent a lot of years wondering what life was all about. I got led down a lot of wrong paths. I got led astray. I took a lot of wrong doors. But I kind of always thought there must be one way to live. There must be the right way to live. There must be a true way to live. And the Lord has this called the path of life. You made known to me the path of life. And so this is God, my Savior, God, my Creator, God, my portion, God, my focus, God, my confidence, God, my Savior. I want to share a couple of verses out of John chapter 10. You can read them on the screen or you can look them up. John 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, I am the gate. There's a path to life and he's the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That's the path of life. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. How many of you saw the movie Titanic? Was out, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. There was a line at the end where the heroine, who's an old lady, has this diamond, I guess, and she throws it over the side of the boat, and she said that, you know, her hero saved her in every possible way that she could be saved. And you know, I thought when I heard that, I thought, no, he didn't. He couldn't save you in every possible way you could be saved. He obviously had a big influence on her life, but only Jesus saves you in every possible way you can be saved. You know, we look to people, we look to organizations and institutions, we look to material things, we look to all kinds of things to save us. And listen, only God can save you from everything possible. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. if you're here today and you might get the sense that I have a different understanding of God than maybe you do. It's not because I'm better than you or that I stumble upon some secret that's only for a few people. In 1981, in this church, little building next door there, I understood that in order to take refuge in God, I needed to come to Jesus. Now, the gospel said not only did Jesus die on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day, but he did it for me, personally. And I was really glad to hear that because personally I was having a lot of trouble. I was carrying a lot of sin around, and I couldn't find the path to life, and I needed a Savior, and I knew that. So if you're here today and you want to know how to take refuge in God, the first step is to acknowledge that you're a sinner. That shouldn't be too hard. Just ask your wife. She'll tell you. Or ask your husband. He'll probably tell you, if he's a man enough. Or, better yet, ask your kids. Ask your kids. I'll tell you, yeah. There's no sense trying to get away from it. We're all sinners. And what is a sinner? Somebody who falls short of the mark. Somebody who transgresses the fence. Somebody who deliberately rebels against the things of God. And we all do that. One of the biggest steps you'll ever make is to admit that. And one of the biggest hindrances that we ever have in our life is our refusal to humble ourselves and admit that we're sinners. That's the first step to taking refuge in God. Thankfully, that's not all you have to do. You just put your trust in Jesus. You know, you don't have to really come up with this complicated way. Just say, Lord, save me, a sinner. I believe in my heart you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Save me, a sinner. Change my life. That's how you take refuge in God. I hope you as Christians will do that this summer. You know, maybe you're going off on vacation. I'm on vacation in 1 minute. And I'm going to take refuge in Seafoam. But you know what? One of the best parts of vacation for me is spending time in the Word. Like I just, it's how I start my day every day, no matter where I'm at. Getting along with God, taking refuge in Him, and identifying. This is how you do it. Taking refuge, you take refuge in God by identifying His role in every part of your life. Do that, would you? Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the truths that your word reveals. I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful psalm. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you've taught me. And Lord, I pray that you might teach these things to others, that, Lord, we would enjoy you and follow you and not be shaken. Bless these people, Lord, and encourage them today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.